Good to see all of you this evening. If you would, take your Bible and join me in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In the last 2 weeks, we've talked on the subject of Christology as it relates to the person of Christ, raising and answering the question, who was he? And we saw that the Bible teaches that he is both fully God and fully man, two natures in one person. Whatever it is that makes God, God, he is all of that. He is 100% God. And whatever it is that makes man, man, he is all of that, 100% man apart from sin. Two natures united in one person. But then the second question that is always dealt with when it comes to the doctrine of Christology is this: not only who was he, but also what did he do? And that then leads us to where we're going to be tonight, that being the subject of the atonement. You'll see on page 2 in your notes that there are a number of key texts that address the issue of the work of Christ and the doctrine of the atonement. In fact, probably the first three texts that you have there, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, Romans 3:21 through 31, and 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21 are as central as any, though each of the other text is very crucial as well. And so tonight, as we look at the doctrine of the atonement, we're going to actually look at it historically as well as systematically, and then come back and make some observations biblically. But perhaps it would be good for us to start with one of those crucial texts, and you do actually have an outline of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21 on the very last page of your notes, a message or a study that I've entitled, The God Who Makes All Things New. And one of the words that we find that the New Testament emphasizes when it comes to the work of Christ is the word reconciliation, and that is a dominant theme that you find in 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21. Giving it a very quick survey study, there are three things you see in this particular text concerning the God who makes all things new. First of all, in Christ, we do participate in the miracle of reconciliation. Beginning there in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. The word compels there means to constrain or to guide. And here, the love of Christ, I don't believe, is our love for Jesus, but rather it is the love of Jesus for us. In other words, the fact that I know that he loves me, and that I know that he loves me by the fact that he died for me, he indeed died for all, that then gives me a new passion. And now my life is geared and guided and directed because the love of the Lord Jesus Christ acts as a constraint. Straining influence in my life. Whereas before other things mattered to me, now it is the love of Jesus for me that is constantly in my mind's eye. But then secondly, there is a new priority that results as well. Verse 15. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him. And then the emphasis is there again, who died for them and rose again. In other words, Christ now becomes preeminent, as Paul says also in Colossians chapter 1. He is now your new priority. He doesn't come in third place or second place. He's not your co-pilot. He's not the runner-up in a beauty contest in your life, but rather he is again all and all to you. He is your new passion. He is your new priority. But then more wonderfully, I think, he gives you a new perspective. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Paul's point is simply this: in Christ, I now understand that external criteria no longer matter. At one time, I had a misconception about the Lord Jesus. I looked at him as simply a Jewish fanatic who was mistakenly confused about who he was, and his confusion got him nailed to a Roman cross. But now I understand that he is the risen and resurrected Lord, and therefore I don't judge by external criteria. I judge rather as God sees things, on the heart, from the inside. And indeed, not only does Paul say, I now have a new way of looking at Christ, I have a new way of looking at everybody. And so he has a new perspective. But then fourthly, and perhaps one of the most wonderful verses in all the Bible, Bible, verse 17, he has new possibilities. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, in the original text, Paul gets so excited, he actually leaves out the verbs. If I were to read it to you literally, it would be this: therefore, if anyone in Christ, a new creation. He leaves out the word is, and he leaves out the phrase he is, because he gets so wrapped up with the wonderful truth that we are brand new in Christ. He just rushes to the point: anyone in Christ, a new creation. And then he expounds upon that. Old things have passed away, and there is a permanence to their passing away. Behold, all things have become new. Hence the title of the study, The God Who Makes All Things New. And so on the miracle of reconciliation, new passion, new priority, new perspective, new possibilities. Then secondly, to men, we now proclaim the message of reconciliation. And Paul sees no opposition between God the Father and God the Son in saving us, but rather they are joined together, one as author and one as agent. Verse 18. Now, all things are of God. And here's the first time the word reconciled or reconciliation appears, but it occurs five times in verses 18 through 20. So now all things are of God. All what things, Paul? The new passion, the new priority, the new perspective, the new possibilities. All of this is of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And of course, what Paul is simply teaching here is this: at one time, we were in a hostile relationship with God. We were enemies. We were not friends. We were at war with God. And indeed, it was God who had to take the initiative, and it was God who had to take the steps to bring about a reconciliation where two parties that are at hostility with one another come together. Now, we should understand that there's a sense in which God was never hostile as the initiating party. He always loved us. He always cared for us. It was not that God rebelled against us. We rebelled against him. But at the same time, we must understand that as a result of our rebellion, God now has anger toward us. He has wrath that goes in our direction, and that wrath has to be met. His justice has to be satisfied. And Paul here can speak of that taking place in terms of a reconciliation, a message that we proclaim, God being the initiator of it, the author, and Christ being the means whereby the reconciliation is accomplished. But then thirdly, for God, we also perform the ministry of reconciliation. And again, the key concept is right there in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors. We are representatives of Christ. We stand in Christ's stead, and it's as if God were pleading with lost people through us. We beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And the essence of that message that we proclaim is there in verse 21. It was said that this was the favorite verse of R.G. Lee, the great pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church, about a decade before Adrian Rogers went there. This verse simply says this, and it's powerfully packed with theological truth. For he, that is the Father, made him, that is the Son, who knew no sin, what? To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness, have a right standing with God. How and where? In him. Some theologians have called this the great transaction. We gave to Jesus what was ours, our sin. He gave to us what was his, perfect righteousness. And as one man said, what a great deal. We give him sin, he gives us salvation. We give him our iniquities, and he gives to us his purity. And when God looks at you and me, he sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, and he looks at me tonight as if He were looking at the righteousness of his very own son. Not that I'm righteous, not that you're righteous, but the righteousness of Christ has been put to our account. And by that means, God then has brought about a glorious and a wonderful reconciliation. Now, having spent 10 minutes on that, that is just one small facet of all that Jesus Christ accomplished for you and for me when he died on the cross and was raised from the dead. So if you'll take your notes, go back once more to that second page. You will see at the bottom what I call a comprehensive definition. You know, as I think about it, it's really more a comprehensive description of the atonement, because the atonement is so multifaceted. I don't know that you can give it a definition, but I do think you can give it a description. And I know it's rather long, but I have thought about it, worked it over several times, and I don't think there's any wasted verbiage in this description. What is the atonement? It is this: Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by offering himself as a sacrifice, he died and he suffered and paid a penalty by sacrificing himself and by substituting himself in our place. In other words, he actually, genuinely, and truly stepped into the place of punishment that you and I rightly deserved by substituting himself in our place, paying in full the penalty of our sin, which is death and the wrath and the judgment of God, and actually bearing that punishment which should have been ours. What did he do? He satisfied the Father. Or if you like, he satisfied the righteous and holy demands of God, thereby effecting a reconciliation between God and man, thereby becoming our justification, and thereby imputing to us his righteousness through faith in his perfect work of atonement. Now, folks, the fact of the matter is we could spend months and months and months just unwrapping that particular description, but to the best of my ability, I tried just to sort of hone down for you each of the various important and crucial aspects that you find when it comes to trying to get a handle on all that Jesus Christ did for us. And again, I could write so much more than that. Now, here's what is interesting. From the very beginning of the church's history, they struggled with this issue. They struggled to try to get a handle on exactly, specifically, and precisely what was it that Christ indeed did accomplish for you and me on the cross. And so if you take your notes and turn over to page 3, what you find on page 3 and page 4 are charts that I use at the seminary when I teach systematic theology. And what you find here is nothing less than 9 different theories or perspectives on looking at the atonement that have been set forth throughout the history of the church. Now, let me say something before I begin. There is a sense in which there is an element of truth in each of these 9 theories, but is, in my judgment, one theory in particular that stands out as being more true to the biblical teaching than the others. And furthermore, each of the other theories, and of course I've saved the best one for last, the other theories have, in my judgment, a built-in inadequacy that does not allow them to clearly and accurately capture what it was that Jesus Christ did indeed accomplish on the cross. There are varying reasons, in my judgment, why they missed it, and I'll share some of that with you. But I think you'll find some of this interesting, especially in light of what will come out in the movie theaters this Friday with The Lion, The Witch, and The Wardrobe, and the kind of atonement theory that is clearly articulated, or utilized is a better word, utilized by C.S. Lewis in that particular book and in that particular novel. You say, well, which one is it? It's number 1, the ransom to Satan theory. Now, what I'll do is move quickly through these. I won't stay with the same amount of time in each one of them, but the more important ones I will. The ransom to Satan theory can be defined like this: Christ's death was a ransom paid to Satan to purchase captive man from Satan's claims. And for example, Origen, who is a proponent, Augustine, who is a proponent, and also another man named Gregory of Nyssa. These men advocated this theory, and they utilized in different ways the two analogies that I gave you in the definition, the fish hook and the mouse trap. Now, let me go on through, and I'll come back and explain to you what those mean. They saw as scriptural support for their ransom to Satan theory texts like Matthew 20, 28. It's a corresponding text, Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so in this theory, who is the one that is paid the atonement? Well, it's Satan. And what is man's condition? Well, he's in bondage and enslaved to Satan. The meaning then of Christ's death, it is God's victory over Satan and our deliverance through, and note my phrase there, holy deception. And therefore, we receive freedom from enslavement to Satan. This theory works like this. Let's use the mousetrap. Satan was like a rat, which is a pretty good analogy. And the rat comes along, and lo and behold, he finds a mousetrap. And of course, that mousetrap has the hammer pulled back, and there on the trap is a piece of cheese. Well, by analogy, the cheese represented the humanity of Jesus. The hammer hidden under the cheese represents the deity of Jesus. And so Satan, being a dumb rat, again, a good analogy, goes over and bites into the cheese of his humanity, thinking he's killed him. And lo and behold, whack, here comes the hammer of his deity and rips his head off, and he is defeated. And that's why Augustine used the phrase holy deception, which I find to be an oxymoron. If it's holy, I don't think it can be deceptive. But here's why, and this here, the fish hook, same thing. You've got the hook of his deity. You've got the bait of his humanity. Satan comes along like a stupid fish, sees that bait, grabs that rascal. He gets hooked by the deity because, you see, like a dumb fish or a dumb rat, he doesn't realize that you can't kill deity. If you do, it's coming back. And so he's defeated. Well, by the way, those of you that read the first volume of the Chronicles of Narnia, what happens but that Aslan goes up and he takes the place of the son of Adam, and he is put on the altar as a payment to who? The great witch, who has a just claim over Narnia because of the sins of the descendants and the children of Adam. And so she kills Aslan, but she doesn't realize what? There's a deep magic. And the deep magic says if you slay an innocent victim, then that innocent victim does not have to stay dead, but can come back alive, and she is thereby defeated. That is, in a very wonderful, creative, mythical kind of a way, the ransom to Satan theory. Now, am I throwing a rock at C.S. Lewis? I can't wait. Al Mohler, my good friend, said he saw the movie last night in a preview, and he said, it's awesome. So I've already got my Friday ticket at 1 o'clock. I'm taking time off from the school. I mean, if you're going to be the president, you might as well get to use it sometime. So I'm taking Friday off. And I'm going to go watch the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. My point is this. That is the theory of the ransom to Satan view. You say, well, what was the problem here? A ransom, by definition, is a payment. So the question that Augustine, Origen, Gregory, and others tried to answer was, to whom was the payment of the death of Christ made? And they drew, I think, erroneously the conclusion that it was paid to the devil. Now, later, theologians will come along and say the devil wasn't owed anything. The devil was a usurper. The devil was like an invaded army into God's land, and therefore all God had to do was come against him like a great warrior, and we'll see that theory in just a moment. And so they, though, drew the conclusion that a ransom had to be paid to somebody, so it had to be paid to the devil. Others have said that the ransom was paid by God to himself. In fact, sometimes you'll hear it said this way, God's justice demanded a payment, and God's love provided the payment. And therefore, God is both the provider and the receiver of the ransom. If I had to take a view, that would be the view that I would take. Others have said that the idea of a ransom just means a payment, and we don't have to actually have a person receiving the payment, that that is pushing the image too far. Personally, I think that's probably the better way of understanding it, but if one does indeed need to find a person receiving the payment, then I believe it is God who provides the payment to himself. But the ransom to Satan theory, by the way, was the dominant theory for the first 1,000 years of the church's history, all right? Secondly, not as popular a theory, the recapitulation theory of Irenaeus. Christ in his life simply recapitulated. He relived all of the stages of human life, and in so doing, he reversed the course initiated by Adam. If you look down at the bottom to the value to man, reversing the course of mankind, he moves us from disobedience to obedience. I've read the theory. It's still confusing to me. I'm moving on. No one really holds it today. The dramatic theory. Now, you ought to put a little star by the ransom to Satan theory and a little star by the dramatic theory, because though they're not identical, they're similar. There is a relationship between the two. Gustav Ahlen, a modern theologian who gave us and actually wrote a book entitled Christus Victor, The Victory of Christ. He said, actually what you need to understand is this. The devil is not paid a ransom. But the devil did take us over and had captured us. And therefore, what we needed was a great deliverer who could come in and fight the devil and beat the devil and defeat the devil. And so in this view, Christ is the victor in a divine conflict of good and evil, and he wins man's release from bondage. Well, you say, well, how does he win man's release from bondage? Answer, he defeats the devil. You ask the question, how does he defeat the devil? Well, Ahlen doesn't really answer that. He just simply says he came into the world, and by his death and resurrection, he defeated the devil. And so we have been set free in a rather dramatic, victorious kind of a way. And in this regard, he doesn't push it as far as Augustine and Origen and Gregory, but in some ways he still sees the devil as having a just claim on you and me. And therefore, Christ has to come in some kind of a way and win a battle to set us free. Now, actually, in the Chronicles of Narnia and in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that happens too. Because following Aslan's resurrection, there's the great battle. And evidently, in the movie, the great battle really is a great battle. In Lewis's book, it's kind of just done and over, and that's it. But they say what we'll see on the screen beginning Friday is rather long, it's rather dramatic, that the forces of Narnia are on the verge of being wiped out, and all of a sudden, he's back. And the witch says, impossible. Well, you didn't know the deep magic, honey, and it's not impossible, and he's back, and your reign is over, and he's the victor, and she's defeated. Well, in some ways, that is, again, analogous to the dramatic theory, all right? The mystical theory is held by many liberal theologians, so I'll not spend much time on it. Christ took on a human sinful nature. Now, we ought to just stop right there. You should already pick up there's a problem here. Why? Because he did not have a sinful human nature. He had a human nature, just like Adam and Eve before they fell into sin. If he had a sinful nature, he would have sinned. And therefore, he himself would have needed a Savior. So right there, Friedrich Schleiermacher is wrong-headed from the get-go. But Christ took on a human sinful nature, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, he triumphed over it. And a knowledge of this will mystically influence man to salvation. You say, well, what is salvation? Well, it's overcoming, moving down to man's spiritual condition. Sin, in Schleiermacher's view, was a lack of God consciousness. In other words, sin is not that you have disobeyed the law of God, but sin is the fact that you do not have a good consciousness of your relationship to God. And so the death of Christ, by the way, he rejected his deity, did not believe in the resurrection. The death of Christ can mystically influence you in some kind of a way to regain the God consciousness that you should have had all along. So that would also sound to be very New Ageist. Well, New Age thinking, if it knows anything about the history of the atonement, would be happy to draw from this particular theory. The fifth theory, which is also somewhat similar to the sixth theory. So I'd put a little, if I put a star a while ago, I'd put a cross by the example theory and the moral influence theory. They're not identical, but they are similar. The example theory says this: Christ's death provided an example of faith and obedience to inspire man to be obedient to God. Now, I don't disagree with that. I actually think that's true, but is that far enough in terms of a theory of the atonement? No. This was the view set forth by Pelagius, who was, and that's misspelled, I just noticed, Pelagius, who was a contemporary of Augustine. It was also set forth by the Socinus brothers, Faustus and Lelio Socinus. By the way, both of them were also anti-Trinitarians who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And so moving down to the meaning of Christ's death, the death of Christ is a human example of true faith and obedience to God. It inspires then you and me to be faithful and obedient. In other words, how are you saved? Answer, by following the example of Jesus. What was the example of Jesus? It was a life of love and radical obedience to God. So if you'll just love other people and be radically obedient to the will of God, then you're following the example of Christ, and that is the way of salvation. Now, don't misunderstand me. Stay with me before I jump pages. Should you be radically obedient to God? Yes. And should your life be characterized by love? Yes. But is that what saves you? No. But that is the way a saved person will live. See, this view gets confused. The act of atonement with the results of the atonement. You see, when you are made a brand new creature in Christ, the act of salvation, then what will you do? You will obey. And you will love. But they get the obedience and the love before the theological horse, which is our salvation. That's the cart getting ahead of the horse. So they're not wrong in what they're affirming, but they're wrong in where they place it. And of course, they are wrong in denying both the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Now look at page 4, the moral influence theory. This is similar, but not identical. Christ's death is an example, but here, Christ's death demonstrates God's love. And when we see the love of God in the cross, then our hearts are softened and we repent. Now stop for a moment. Why do we see God's love in the cross if it did not actually accomplish a penal substitution or the paying of the penalty of sin? You see, Abelard opposes that radically. He said, no. God was not asking for any payment of anything. The death of Christ is just the demonstration of God's love. My question is, how? If his death does not actually accomplish my salvation, I have a really good question. Why did God sacrifice his son? In other words, if we theoretically can be saved without his son being crucified, do you think God would have crucified his son? I don't think so. As much as you and I love Jesus, it pales in comparison to the way the Father loves his son. Would any of you this evening crucify one of your children needlessly? Most of us probably wouldn't crucify our son or daughter if it was needed. But God did. And to say he did it when he didn't have to do it really does turn God into some type of monster. Abelard did not have a good explanation for why the death of Christ was a demonstration of God's love, and that's just all that he said that it was. So, what's man's spiritual condition? No, he's sick in sin. He needs help. What is the meaning of Christ's death? It demonstrates God's love toward us. The value to man? Well, man is moved when he sees the Son of God hanging on the cross, and thereby we accept God's forgiveness. You say, well, how did God forgive us? He just chooses to forgive you. Forgiveness for God is just purely arbitrary. In other words, let me raise another question I do with my theology students. I'm not asking for an outlawed answer, but think about it. Could God have saved us some other way? Or was the sacrifice of his Son the only way for us to be saved? Now, don't jump. Don't jump, because theologians have thought about that a lot. For example, Thomas Aquinas said that the death of Christ in providing our salvation was not essential, but it was the most fitting way for God to save us. You say, why? Because God always does the most fitting thing. So was it necessary for him to die? No, God could have done it another way, but it was the most fitting way. Anselm, John Calvin, John Stott, J.I. Packer, Leon Morris, Danny Akin. I believe in what is called the ontological necessity of the atonement. I believe there was no other way whereby we could be saved. If there had been another way, I'm convinced God would have taken advantage of it. So I really do believe there is an ontological, an essential necessity to the death of God's Son to provide forgiveness for our sins. But Abelard said, well, we're moved to love God back when we see His Son's love on the cross. But how do we see His Son's love if it's not really doing something? Well, that then moves us to the next theory, the commercial theory. That's kind of what detractors call it. Right above it, write the word satisfaction, because I like that word better, but I gave it to you as it's historically usually designated. The satisfaction theory that was set forth by Anselm in the 11th and 12th century. He said this, Christ's death brought infinite honor to God. So God gave Christ a great reward, which He did not need, because after all, He is the sinless, spotless God-man. And so since Christ had a reward He did not need, then Christ passed that reward on to you and to me, and thereby the wrath of God was satisfied. What then was man's spiritual condition? Well, sin is dishonoring to God and His majesty. He almost got it right. Sin is dishonoring to God and His majesty, but more so, God would say that sin is dishonoring to God's character, to God's nature, because God is a holy God, and God, therefore, is repulsed by sin. So how did Christ save us? As the God-man, Jesus brought infinite honor to God in dying a death He did not owe as God, but that man owed as man. And that's why Anselm said God could pay, but He did not have to. Man must pay, but he can't. So if man must pay and God can pay, what do you need but a God-man? And he argued for the necessity of the incarnation and that our Savior would indeed be both God and man. By the way, Athanasius, earlier in his book on the incarnation, argued in a very similar fashion. He was doing so in about the 300s. Finally, then, this honor not needed by Christ is applied to sinners for their salvation. The governmental theory, Hugo Grotius, a lawyer, Christ's death demonstrates that God has high regard for His law. It shows God's attitude towards sin. He's against it. Therefore, through Christ's death, God has a rationale now to forgive the sins of those who repent and accept Christ's substitutionary death. He's moving in the right direction, but not quite there. Let's just go ahead for time's sake and look at the last theory, which in my judgment is the most clear an essential teaching of Scripture concerning what the death of Christ accomplished, and that is what we call penal substitution. Note the explanation. Christ's death was a vicarious, that means substitutionary, sacrifice that satisfied the demands of God's justice upon sin, paying the penalty of man's sin, bringing forgiveness, imputing righteousness, and reconciling man to God. Now, one thing you will note there is I use a lot of biblical terminology, which I think is a wise thing to do. Furthermore, I try to bring each of those biblical images together. His was a substitutionary sacrifice. It was a propitiation or satisfied God's justice. It paid the penalty of man's sin. It brought forgiveness. It gave righteousness. It reconciled man to God. And as a result of all of that, I know that God loves me. That's how I know that God loves me, because God did all of that and more on the cross when He sacrificed His Son. Therefore, there's where the moral influence theory has some truth. There's where the example theory has some truth, but both the moral theory and the example theory are my response to the atonement. They are not the cause or the essence of the atonement. The essence of the atonement is that on the cross, the Son of God bore in His body the full wrath of God and paid in full, in my judgment, the penalty for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, what was the case of man's spiritual status? totally depraved, hopeless, no possibility of salvation at all. Christ comes into this world and he bears the penalty of sin instead of man. And therefore, through faith and repentance, man can accept what? Christ's substitution as a payment for sin. And out of that, we are born again. We are reconciled. We then are able to obey God, love God, follow God in example. All of that is accurate as a response to the atonement, not as the essence of the atonement. Now, let me just point out for you that on page 5, I have taken that particular theory and I've given you a more elaborate defense of it in terms of why I believe it was necessary, what is the issue of substitution, what is the issue of propitiation, and what is the issue of imputation. And we'll just very quickly as we close, just go right across the top categories where it's explained necessity. God cannot merely overlook man's sin. The example theory and the moral theory are wrong on that. Nor can he just forgive man without requiring that payment be made or punishment be given for sin. In this sense, then, the atonement is necessary for man to be made right with his Creator. Substitution. The normal meaning of the word is to be taken in this context. It simply means that the atonement is a sacrifice offered in place of the sinner. Thus, the sacrifice bears the sinner's guilt. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. There is the great transaction. I gave him my sin. He gave me his righteousness. Now, the word satisfaction or the word propitiation. To regain favor or appease God. To satisfy his demands and thereby divert his anger. You see, man's sin does not simply make God sad. Now, stay with me. It makes him angry. You say, God is angry with sinners? Yes. It's not just sad about sin. He is angry. He is hostile. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And you read the rest of Romans 1, 2, and 3, and you'll see very clearly God hates sin. He's angry with sin. He opposes sin. He despises it in every way. So his anger or his wrath can be satisfied only by the execution of his justice. His judicial system cannot be short-circuited. And so what did God do? He poured out his judgment on his Son in your place and my place. That then makes possible imputation. While substitution and propitiation have to do with negative aspects of the atonement, what God has taken away from us, imputation has to do with the positive aspect of the atonement, what God has given us. And God has taken away, has taken away the guilt of believers, but in their place, in that place, in its stead, he has imputed to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You say, what does that mean, Danny? Simply this. Not only does God look at you as if you have never sinned, God now looks at you as if you've always obeyed his will and his law perfectly. You say, why? Because that's what his Son did. In other words, there's a negative aspect to imputed righteousness. God looks at you as if you've never sinned. But there's a positive aspect of imputed righteousness. God looks at you as if you've always obeyed his will perfectly. And all of that and so much more was accomplished by the death of the Son of God on the cross at Calvary. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that the Christ of the cradle is also the Christ of the cross. And Lord, it really is true that you came into this world not to live, but to die. And to die as our sacrifice, to die as our atonement, as our ransom, as our propitiation, as our reconciliation. Lord, you died that we who were separated and enemies of God might be brought back into the family, made sons and daughters by faith, and now have a perfect, righteous standing before you because of the righteousness of Christ that is put to our account. Lord, we thank you so much for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. We thank you so much that your justice demanded a payment and your love provided that payment, and that indeed the scriptures are true. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Thank you for such a wonderful Savior. Thank you for such a wonderful salvation. May we be faithful to share that good news every opportunity we have. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.